Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. We welcome visitors, and we're studying Isaiah 21 to 24. And to study the book of Isaiah, unless you take a long time, you have to hit the highlights. And this is definitely a case of that this morning and looking at parts of these chapters. So, Ken, would you lead us in a prayer, and then we'll begin.
Our great God and Father, we come before you thankful for the health that allows each of us to be here this morning, the many comforts that you provide us with day by day. And as we're gathered here this morning, we pray that you'd help us to put aside any worldly thoughts and concentrate upon a study of your word. We're thankful to you for the examples all of these prophets left for us, and pray that we will pay attention to them and try and apply their diligence to our lives. We'd ask that you would look down upon all the teachers this morning and help them as they conduct the classes that they're in. Give us the strength to seek you more and more each and every day. May we always remain thankful for the great sacrifice of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, one of the things that you've got to regularly do when you're studying the prophets, and this is the case with almost any prophetic book, is that you've got to keep yourself in touch with the historical framework. Because the prophets don't inherently, the writings, the literature, they do not inherently provide the historic backdrop. And so there are things being said, and it's not in context. And so you've got to always work at doing that. And so let's remind ourselves of where we're at with the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing during what is called the Assyrian crisis, and then after the Assyrian crisis. Assyria invades Israel, wipes it out. They invade Judah, and they cripple Judah, but they do not conquer Judah. Jerusalem is not conquered. And it's obviously by the Lord's hand, and we'll see that story play out in the middle chapters of the book of Isaiah, where there's a narrative section. And so Isaiah is prophesying when Assyria is the regional power. We sometimes call these empires world powers. I think it's a stretch, and it's not calculating. There are significant populations of people in other places on the planet over which Assyria and later on Babylon will have no influence at all, like China. Okay, there were a lot of people in China. Are you shocked? There is a lot of people in China, and there were a lot of people in China. Okay, so but Assyria is a regional power, and they are controlling what we call the Fertile Crescent, a large chunk of the Middle East. And Isaiah is prophesying when they are in power and starting to gobble up territories. And then he'll keep prophesying after Jerusalem passes its crisis with Assyria. And as Assyria is starting to wane just a little bit, they sort of crest as an empire, and then Isaiah will die. Now, what we have in Isaiah, and we've seen it already in his prophecies, are prophecies about the rise of Assyria and their conquest. He also prophesies in some of the early chapters about the demise of Assyria, how that they're going to be conquered. He prophesies about the rise of Babylon. Though Babylon is a city-state that is subject to Assyria during his lifetime. They're starting to bristle at that control during Isaiah's lifetime, but Assyria still has control of the region around Babylon and really Babylon itself. And so Isaiah is going, he prophesies, and we've seen some of this already, how that Babylon will rise. And even before Babylon rises, he speaks of this, and then he also prophesies about Babylon's fall. And so he is seeing the future way off into the distance, and he's prophesying about this. And this is where this is challenging, and we talked about this in a sermon a few weeks ago, that Isaiah is a classic example of a collection of prophecies, a collage of prophecies. He's not prophesying about something and then what we would call the next chapter in our English Bibles, then the next thing he prophesies is going to happen, and then the next thing. It's really sort of jumbled together. And so you got to keep this general time frame in mind. And so in these chapters we're going to see today, at the very beginning here in chapter 21, he's writing about the fall of Babylon. But Babylon is subject to Assyria at this time. Before you fall, you've got to what? You got to rise. So he's prophesying about the fall before the rise. And so that's how this is just a collage of a variety of prophecies. So remember that. So let's get into chapter 21 here and look at what's taking place. Now, we're going to read some parts and bits here, but glance at verse 1. How is Babylon, and by the way, this is talking about Babylon. If you look down in verse 9, you'll see that. We'll look at that verse in a moment. Look at verse 1. This oracle or this judgment prophecy, that's what these oracles are. How is Babylon depicted geographically? Right?
Negev?
Yeah, geographically, what are the words used to describe?
Wilderness of the sea.
Wilderness of the sea. Do most of the translations render it that way? Desert by the sea. Now, what's odd about this expression sea in Babylon? What do you know about Babylon and its geography and seas?
Inland.
It's inland. It's not near a sea, but it is located smack on the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates runs parallel with the Tigris. And it's this river valley, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, that makes this area called, later on by the Greeks, Mesopotamia. And these are significant rivers. And these rivers, like all rivers do, they flow where? To the sea. It's really what we call today the Persian Gulf is where they flow. And they do flow to the sea, which basically connects Babylon to the sea. And besides that, they had extensive irrigation canals off the Tigris-Euphrates River. So if you visited around the Babylonian area, you saw a lot of water. A lot of waterways. And the main waterway led right to the sea. And so, you know, Rome was not, it's odd, you know, a lot of really major cities are built on seaports. If they're not built on seaports, they're built on rivers that soon flow to the sea. And some examples of that would be Antioch that's talked about in Acts chapter 11. Rome is not on a seaport, but it's on a river that goes to the sea. London is not on a seaport, but it has access to the sea because of the large river that goes through it. And so Babylon's like that. So it's hard to call Asheville a city by the sea. Okay, so, I mean, the French Broad runs over into Tennessee and flows into the Tennessee River, and the Tennessee River winds its way across Tennessee to Mississippi, and Mississippi goes down to the Gulf of Mexico. But that's a real stretch. That's not the case here. Babylon has pretty good access to the sea. So, you know, a lot of times critics will look at these things and really be, you know, harsh on the literature, but it's accommodative language. It really is. So, anyway, look at verse 9. Read verse 9 for us, Rick.
Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. All the images of her gods are shattered on the ground."
Okay, whenever you read about horses coming in the prophetic literature, in a lot of the Old Testament, people riding horses, there's usually two applications. One is the horses are being used in warfare, like pulling chariots. The other one, if you go back up in verse 8, you'll get an indication of what this is about. Someone's riding a horse and they have a message, which means the horse is being used for what purpose? Carry the message. Swiftly carry a message. Because there's a statement about, you know, watching from the tower, and I see this person riding on the horse, or people riding on, riders coming on horses. And the message is what in verse 9? Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Turn over with me to the Revelation in the New Testament, chapter 18. We haven't made calls on this yet, but I'm hoping next year in an adult study we study the book of Revelation, because we're going to miss an opportunity. After studying Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel this year, and Zechariah, if we don't study Revelation, we're really missing a window. Because those prophetic books, really all the prophetic books, but especially Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, they really set up understanding the revelation. And in Revelation 18, let's read verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 18.
After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.
Okay. Sound familiar? And not only is the expression the same, fallen is Babylon, or Babylon the great's fallen, but there is a messenger coming with the message. Here it's an angel descending with a message. And over in Isaiah, we see that someone riding on a horse with the message that Babylon is falling. Well, at the time of John the Apostle in the New Testament, who's being used to pen the Revelation, Babylon is nothing. Babylon as a city basically is nothing. Especially nothing compared to what it was in Old Testament times. This is symbolic language. Babylon, look at this in the book of Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament. Babylon is representative of the people of the world who oppress the people of God. There are actually a couple of nations really that stand in that position in the Old Testament, both historically and prophetically. Egypt is one and Babylon's the other. The people of the world who oppress the people of God. And so that's, you know, when a person is reading the Revelation and they're familiar with the prophetic literature and they run across this, Babylon has fallen, they're like, whoa, Isaiah talked about that. So once again, a mighty earthly power that oppresses the people of God is going to fall. So I think it's Rome. We can talk about that next year, Lord willing. So, let's go back to Isaiah. It's quite remarkable, again, we got to keep reminding ourselves that Isaiah is predicting the fall of Babylon even before its rise. And what did we say about Babylon some weeks ago? I think it was in this class. It was in something we were doing. What did we say? Compared to Assyria and Persia and the Greeks and the Romans after them, Babylon's conquest and empire, what about its duration? It's short. It's like a shooting star. It flames up and then it dies out pretty quickly. Nebuchadnezzar is really the leader of Babylon that puts it on the map, that conquers. Then after he dies, it starts to descend. It's not overnight. It's not just in a matter of years. It's a few decades. But they start to fall. They start to diminish in their strength. And so Babylon is very short-lived in compared to these others. And so their fall is coming. That's what Isaiah says. And back up to verse 2 to 4. Let's read that. 2 to 4. Mike Youngblood, can you read verse 2 to 4 of chapter 21?
A distressing vision is declared to me. A treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me.
All right. So, according to this section right here, who's going to be involved in Babylon's fall? Who's referenced? What people? Media. So the Medes were a race of people that basically dwelt in what we would call today Western Iran. And they will partner with another group of people who are further east between the Median area and what we would know today as the borders of India. And who would that be? The Medes and the Persians. So the Medes and the Persians are going to build an alliance. And that alliance will create a mighty empire under rulers like Cyrus and others. And it will come to be in the latter years of that empire that the Persians will have the dominant influence. And that's why in retrospect, we look back and we call it the Persian Empire. But we also call it the Medo-Persian Empire. And so whenever you see Medes or Persians used, they're somewhat interchangeable in that they're going to form an empire that will lead to the downfall of Babylon. And again, okay, so Isaiah is prophesying in his lifetime about the fall of Babylon before Babylon even rises. And he's prophesying about who's going to contribute to the fall of Babylon. And that's the Medes and the Persians, who are even further off than, you know, where Isaiah is. You know, they're going to come along later on after even the rise of Babylon. So he just keeps seeing layers and layers of the future.
Yeah. Just as real as those who read Isaiah's prophecies should have understood that this would come to pass according to the prophecy, as we reference in Revelation. Revelation speaks about the fall of Babylon, and we need to be just as assured that this thing is going to happen just as the prophet tells us is going to happen.
Okay, I'm glad you brought that up, because when John is saying that Babylon has fallen, that doesn't mean it's going to be next month. It could be way off in the future. Isaiah teaches us that. So that helps us to interpret Revelation, doesn't it? Yeah, excellent. Okay, and it's interesting too in verse 2 to 4, as Isaiah is starting to describe the fall of Babylon, how does it affect him? Verse 2 to 4. It terrifies him. It's scary. It's troubling to him. Two things about these prophets. Don't think they were without heart regarding these evil nations, because there are innocents in these empires. There are children. And that's just a reality of the way the earth has always gone, is that innocents oftentimes suffer by the wickedness of others. And so this is a troubling thing. There are a lot of think about even, what did the Lord tell Jonah? You know, about, you know, rebuking him for his lack of compassion for Nineveh. You got all these people there, and you even have a lot of cattle, livestock. Okay, so if you're a cattle fan, you get that. If you're like, I don't get that, well, it's tragic for things to be destroyed. And so that's the whole point. And understand, too, that these prophets, we really had a good example of this when Ralph did his series last fall about visions of Jesus in Revelation. Oftentimes, these prophetic visions and messages that these prophets are getting, they're traumatic for them to see and hear and experience. It's like, it's a wonder they didn't have PTSD. Some of the crazy images and extreme images and disturbing things that they're seeing and they're hearing, they're troubling. So we shouldn't just look at this in a very cold, academic kind of way. He's describing catastrophe, and that's disturbing. So Isaiah is describing here their fall. And back to verse 9 that we read a moment ago. In verse 9, Babylon's going to fall, and what can't save them, according to verse 9? Their gods. Their gods are not going to save them. That is a common description of the Lord God in the prophets. He's the Savior. And you oftentimes see in the prophets, especially Isaiah, a contrast between the Lord God as Savior and the gods of men who can't save them. And isn't that the crux of our message that we have entrusted to us with in the gospel? We can make all kinds of very good arguments about believing in the Bible and believing in Christ and so forth. People have to understand and see they need a Savior. If they don't think they need to be saved, They're not going to listen to some argument about a Savior. And then the next message is, when someone begins to understand they need a Savior, there is no other Savior. Nothing else, no one else is going to save you except God. So here the prophetic messages are, you know, very much the same as what you see in the gospel. Okay, that's a sampling of 21. Any comments, questions before we move on to 22? Yeah, Mike?
I would just say that, you know, listening to what you said and some of the other comments, that it's also the nature of promise. I mean, one of the things that, you know, God did with Abraham was promise certain things that were fulfilled. In the prophecies, certain things were prophesied that were fulfilled. You know, when Jesus comes, you know, death, burial, and resurrection is taught, and the expectation for us is to see the nature of God in the Old Testament and see that those prophecies and promises come to be fulfilled. That's intended to help us understand the need for a Savior, help us to understand the assurances that come from the promises of God. God will predict things in Daniel, in Isaiah, and other things on the world stage that become historical things that we can study and see. That nature, promise, and fulfillment is intended to help us understand that. I think that's a strong thread that goes through all of this, and it's just as true today as it was then.
Yeah, it's interesting you think about Jesus and other prophecies. So many prophecies of the Bible were very long-term, like the promises to Abraham. It took a while even to have one kid. Look how long it took to have a mighty, you know, multiple people from that one child that was compared to the sea, the sand along the seashore. And so there, and the land promise took hundreds of years to be fulfilled. And we're looking at prophecies here that are decades or a century, century and a half in the making. It's interesting about Jesus. Jesus made some prophecies about things in the long term. But the thing he kept talking about was he was going to be taken, arrested, tried, abused, and crucified. And when Jesus started talking about that, that was only months away. So if ever there was an opportunity to test a prophet's words, it was with Jesus. See how he's the ultimate prophet and then people still rejected him? Think about how much more confidence it takes in a prophet to believe in something he's predicting two centuries later. Yeah. Okay, chapter 22. Let's look at 22. Chapter 22 is about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting, because if you glance back or remember over the last couple of classes, over the last several chapters, the prophecies of judgment have been against whom? Various nations. And if you go over to chapter 23, as we'll look at in a moment, this is about the Phoenicians. So he goes right back to these Gentile nations. Inserted amongst these prophecies of judgment against Gentile nations, he inserts a prophecy about the judgment on Jerusalem. You see, if you act like a pagan, you're going to suffer the fate of the pagans. Jerusalem is going to be taken out, just like Nineveh, just like Babylon, just like Tyre, just like Sidon. And for the same reason. They didn't trust God. They turned their backs on God. So look here at this prophecy about Jerusalem. Read verse 1 and 2 for us. Will you read that for us? Ray Conies, 22, 1 and 2.
Concerning the Valley of Vision, what is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle.
Okay, so in verse 1, he's talking about a group of people who have gone up to what? Where are they located? The end of verse 1. On the rooftops or housetops. And what are they doing according to the beginning of verse 2? And he, what? They're celebrating. Because the end of verse 2 tells us they must have been fearing they were going to be what? Slain, but they were not slain. Okay. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. So they're celebrating that they escaped death. This is, it's hard to see anything else this is talking about other than in light of everything you see in Isaiah of the time when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians. And we're going to talk about the details of that in coming weeks here. The Assyrians surround Jerusalem. They've wiped out city after city. They've wiped out a bunch of the fortified cities of Judah. And Jerusalem's just there for the pickings. And they're basically, before they have to do the real work of in conquering the city, they're giving the city a chance to give in and surrender, which is very typical back then. And God delivers them. And he slays the Assyrian army. And they turn tail and go back home. And so it's hard not to see this in light of everything it's said in this chapter even. It's not that event. So people of Jerusalem are like, yes, we survived. The Assyrians are turned back. And Jerusalem did nothing to accomplish that, but they're celebrating that. They're excited about that. But look at verse 4. Ray, read verse 4.
Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people.
So they're celebrating they've been delivered, but Isaiah is what? He's weeping. And he tells them, don't try to comfort me. They saw their deliverance from Assyria, which really did happen. Isaiah sees more. He sees into the future. And in a little more than a century, nearly a century and a half, Babylon will rise, they will invade, they, in a series of actions, will subdue Jerusalem, they will try to just control Jerusalem from afar with local ministration, but then Jerusalem will prove itself in less than 20 years to be so difficult to rule, they'll come in and they'll level it and carry most of the people off into captivity. They will absolutely level Jerusalem. They will destroy the temple. And Isaiah sees that. And this is what he sees. Vince, can you read verse 8 to 14 for us of chapter 22?
And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, for you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planted it long ago. Therefore, in the day the Lord of God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts.
That's what Isaiah sees. Thank you, Vince. Isaiah sees terrible picture. Now, when these ancient cities were threatened by a major power, they would lay siege to the cities. These cities had fortified walls. You get into the late Middle Ages, the way you fortified a city was you built strong, tall, thick walls until cannon became common. And then cannon took care of that. Okay, you can knock down walls with cannons. And so they would lay siege to the city by surrounding it, cutting it off from supplies. The city would pull in its, you know, itself and lock the gates and all those kinds of things. And there would be three things necessary to survive a siege. And sometimes armies just gave up after a while, depending on the situation. You needed the walls fortified and secure, no breaches. And you needed food and water. Now, of course, the walls are first most important because you can have all the food and water in the world and they breach the walls, it's just spoils for them. So what do you see there in verse 8 through 11 that is reminiscent or reflective of a siege? That's right. They're tearing down interior structures to build up the exterior wall. And they're also making sure they have what? Waters. So there were internal springs in Jerusalem. Hezekiah was involved in that and so forth when they were threatened by Assyria. And so that's he's describing what's going to happen to him. But what's more impactful here is he describes the mood of the people in verse 12 and 13. This threat of Babylonian invasion, which they can't see, Babylon's not even a really original power yet. This threat, according to verse 12, was intended to do what? In essence, God was calling for the people to do what? Weep and lament, and this is the idea of a spiritual weeping for their sins to be right with God and so forth. This is exactly what Jesus means, blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted. It's a spiritual awareness of your condition and you're weeping because of that and you want to repent. It's partial of repentance. And that's what God really wanted them through all these events. These prophets are not just saying this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. What they're saying is this is going to happen. Don't you get the message? In some cases, this is going to happen, but if you'll repent, maybe God will change his mind. In some cases, God does that. For instance, Nineveh. The Ninevites got that message. Jerusalem doesn't. And also, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And even if the judgment is coming, you're going to go through a storm. So you need to get right with God. But instead, in verse 13, the people do what? They party. It's like college students. You've got two exams, one at 10 and one at 12 tomorrow. What are we going to do? First thing we do is we order pizza. The next thing we do, we go out and play volleyball. See, you're just trying to ignore and avoid what's inevitable the next day. Okay, you just sort of party. And that's exactly what's happening here. Really, the best teacher I've seen on the book of Daniel teaches that, and we'll get to Daniel later this year, that when the Persians are invading Babylon and Belshazzar is in charge for his father, the king of Babylon, and they're having this big feast and they bring out the artifacts from the temple and they're drinking out of them, that's what's happening. They know that they know the Persians have them in their hand and they're just partying until the next day when they come in, take over. And so that's how Isaiah depicts the people of Jerusalem. You should be mourning over this impending doom and you're just living it up. And so in a way, they're currently doing that. The fact that they were celebrating that they had avoided a Syrian invasion, the message they should have gotten from that was one of sobriety and repentance. Why would God allow Assyria even to get that close to us? It should have been a wake-up call. It was not a wake-up call. And Isaiah is trying to get him to wake up, or at least those who will wake up, to wake up. The thing that saves him in this case is the king was in touch with God. Hezekiah was listening to Isaiah and leaning on God, and he was a righteous king, a righteous man. So, the Assyrian crisis is going to pass. It has passed, but the worst is yet to come. Babylon coming in. Okay, sample of chapter 22. Comments, questions? Let's look at 23. Fascinating group of people here. Look at verse 2 and 3, Isaiah 23. Actually, let's just read verse 1 to 3. Can you read that for us, Les? Isaiah 23, 1 to 3.
Burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be sealed, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shinar. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations.
Okay.
Now we have, think you have references to ships, harbor, coast, merchants. This really is a coastal people. These really are port cities. So Tyre and Sidon are two of the chief port cities of a group of people called the Phoenicians. They're really city-states, cities like Byblos and Tyre and Sidon, but they're all sort of a racial, cultural, shared community called the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians in ancient times were the UPS and Amazon of the Mediterranean. They really were. It's amazing parallels. It'd be cool to do a chart of characteristics of UPS and Amazon, what they do, and what Phoenicia did. It's amazingly parallel. They basically move stuff for people. I mean, that's the parallel. They move stuff for people. And here you have references to stuff such as what? That Les just read. What are some things they're moving?
Grain.
That's a big one, okay? So the Phoenicians were seagoing people that moved goods all across the Mediterranean Sea throughout the ancient world. And as a result, they also built colonies across the Mediterranean. Carthage, which had this big conflict with Rome centuries later, they're really a Phoenician colony. And there's a reference in verse 1 to a place that we recently studied on Wednesday nights. That's a place that is prominent in the book of Jonah, which is what? Tarshish. So Tarshish is evidently way over here on the other side of the Mediterranean, on the far western part of the Mediterranean. And it was also a community connected to Phoenician trade. And so goods coming out of these areas were exchanged with each other on Phoenician ships. And it also meant that a lot of goods came into Tyre and Sidon and went out. And so these are significant cities. Now, as a result of this movement of goods for people, movement of people and goods, Tyre and Sidon and the other Phoenician cities, they prospered. They also were the players in cultural and technological exchange. For instance, our alphabet, if you run it backwards, is built upon the Phoenician alphabet. So the letters that we used are derived from an alphabet that the Phoenicians used. Now, why would the Phoenicians be into writing? What? Commerce, contracts, bill of goods, records, financial records. And their alphabet affected other people. Makes sense, right? Because they're constantly trading with other people. The Greek alphabet evidently is affected by Phoenician letters. And then later on, the Western nations, most scholars regarding languages believe that almost all Western languages, talking about European languages and then as extended like to the New World, were based on the Phoenician alphabet. Matter of fact, when we talk about pronouncing words by the letters, we call it pronouncing the words phonetically. So these are impactful people. They're mighty. And what's God going to do to them? He's going to judge them. See, nobody escapes God's judgment. Nobody. Scan verses 5 to 12. Scan verses 5 through 12. What are some things that are going to happen to to Tyre and Sidon. All the other cities and territories are going to be impacted, aren't they? The Nile, Egypt, Tarshish, Cyprus. And what's going to happen to Tyre and Sidon? They're going to be crushed. Their movement of goods will be disrupted. They are going to be conquered. It's Nebuchadnezzar that does a number on them. The Assyrians threaten them and impact them to some extent. But it's actually Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians, who will take Jerusalem, that will lay siege to Tyre, a 13-year siege of Tyre. He's stubborn. Not that he's there the whole time. That's not it. Why would you invest that much time and men and energy to take a city? Joe? It's lucrative. It's a trade center. It's exactly right. It's worth it. It's worth the pickings. And so Tyre is wiped out by the Babylonians. But we know historically, Tyre and some of these other cities make a comeback because they're involved in Mediterranean trade in the latter centuries of the ancient world, like during the days of the Greeks and the Romans. So they're back in the game. And Isaiah said they would be. Joe, read verse 17. Isaiah 23, verse 17 is exactly what we're talking about there.
And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth.
Okay. Again, Tyre will get back into business. And she'll go back to the same thing. It's interesting how Isaiah puts it here. She's prostituting herself with the other kingdoms of the world. In other words, anything for a buck? Now put that in the back of your head and remember it for next year if we study the Revelation. When this Babylon, which is not really Babylon, the Old Testament, is described, Babylon, which is Rome, is depicted as the center of commercial activity and trading. And all the nations, when Babylon falls, all the nations will mourn because they can't exchange these goods. Well, Rome controlled the trade on the Mediterranean. Rome was great at stimulating commerce. They kept the waters and the roads safe, and goods and people could move freely. Just ask the Apostle Paul. He used them all the time. And so it's interesting how that this is a parallel to what's in Revelation, is that the kingdoms of the world, they all prosper in this trade with each other. But God will bring down Tyre again. And in its own day, and of course, he will do the same thing with Rome. Very interesting there what happens. And you see that in verse, and then look at verse 18. This is fascinating. Joe, read the next verse, verse 18. You had that there. Verse 18.
And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing.
Okay, thank you. Now, what's going on? All right, verse 17, Tyre is restored as a world trade center, and she'll do that typical stuff of prostituting herself with all the kingdoms because, you know, anything for a buck, almighty dollar kind of thing. And then the next verse it says that Tyre's trade will become what? I'm sorry, louder. Holy to the Lord, separated for the Lord. Okay, she's back to doing business. But then Tyre will be doing holy things for the Lord. And it also says, we'll supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Tyre is going to be used as a blessing for God's people. This is what you do in these moments in the prophets. You go like that. What? Go with me to Acts 21. mess up my hair. Where did the gospel first begin to be preached? Let's go geography here. Where? Jerusalem. And then Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, before the preaching started, it would go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria,
uttermost
parts of the earth. It would radiate out, right? So we know that this part of the world was the base where the gospel began to be preached. But then the book of Acts is the story. Look at this map. The book of Acts is the story of how the gospel moved up into here and over to here, and it moved by sea back and forth over here and even to Rome. This is the same template we use when we study about the journeys of Paul, right? So in Acts chapter 21, read verse 1. I'm sorry, Acts 21, read verse 3 to 4.
And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem.
So Paul, as he's returning back, this is before he's arrested in Jerusalem, he goes from Cyprus to Syria down to Tyre, again, a trade center. And who does he find in Tyre? Some what?
Disciples.
Do we understand that the gospel now, in the first century, is moving through these coastal cities like Tyre? And the carriers of the gospel are moving through these coastal cities. And now there is something being transported that is the greatest food of all, the gospel. I think that's your fulfillment of Isaiah 23:18. Okay, we're going to stop right there. I didn't get to 24, so that's just how it works. Thank you.